In Acts chapter 9, Paul is converted. But when Saul, who soon will become, we'll see, Paul the Apostle, or at this point, he's soon to become Paul the Apostle. When he first started out, he immediately went out and he started to spread the word right away. I like that. Immediately, pretty much. He spread the word in the synagogues that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that everybody who heard him, they were amazed. Isn't this the Pharisee? Isn't this the guy that was persecuting the Christians? Isn't this the guy that just a little while ago, he was rounding Christians up and putting them in jail and they were being killed and all that? Isn't he the guy who destroyed the people for worshiping Jesus in Jerusalem? Didn't he come to take worshipers to prison and take them back to the chief priests in Jerusalem? Well, if you look at verse 22, Acts 9:22, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and that how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus Christ. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul and his writings. And again, Father, everything that he did, anything that he said, wrote, preached, it was for you. Lord, he had just an amazing love for Jesus. Today, I pray that that would be us. The Lord, we at least leave here praying, "Lord, I want a greater love for you. I want to know you better. I want to serve you with a heart like this man." Nothing was more important to Paul than you, Lord. May that be with us too. Lord, we love you. We do. We thank you this morning. We thank you for Paul's writing, what you've done in this man, how he serves as an example to us of what Jesus can do in anyone, Lord, anyone who's willing. So, Father, today, make us willing to be willing, even when there's trials, even when there's tribulations, even, Lord, in the suffering. Help us, Father, to always keep our eyes focused on Jesus, please. In his name we pray. Amen. Here, if you look at verse 22, the very Christ means the Messiah. And Saul, he completely blew the Jews away. He completely amazed the Jews by his teaching. And you've got to think of what a radical change this is in a man to go from 1 week rounding these people up, "I want to stomp out Christianity," to praising Jesus and speaking about Jesus and sharing Jesus. I mean, just such a change. It would have been awesome to see. But it was kind of scary. Isn't this the guy that just a week ago or whatever, he was rounding us up and persecuting? And so Saul of Tarsus, I loved this guy. I love to look at Paul's life. He was great in so many ways. And, you know, he was just an instrument as far as he was concerned and in the Lord's hand. I'm just a small man. I was an ex-Pharisee and I'm just a tool in the Lord's hand now. I love Jesus Christ. I want to teach about Jesus. But I think he was great in a couple of areas. He's great at suffering. He was. I looked at his life and I thought, wow, this man, if you really want to do a study on a guy's life, Paul's a great guy. If you dig deep, you realize there's a lot that we don't know. There's a lot in the blanks. As we read what we read today, we're going to find out you can fill in a lot of the blanks with some of the details and think about this guy was in pain, this guy suffered, this guy did whatever it would take to follow Christ, to preach Christ. He's great at suffering. He's a great missionary. We'll see that too. And I believe that he was also great as far as his IQ. I think we've talked about this before. He was brilliant. He might have been a genius. He was very, very smart. But you know what? God doesn't have to have a guy with a great IQ. He can, and he has, obviously, but but he was one brilliant man, Paul. So he was able to confound those who tried to take him on intellectually in any way possible, especially if he was dealing with a Jew. He is a Jew. He had such a well-rounded background, but now he's a Christian. You want to take this man on intellectually, go for it. Have at it. I don't think you're going to win. But the point being, though, that Jesus saved him. Does it really matter who it is that he saves? He can take anybody and use them and preach and reach people and be an example. It's not the guy. It's what's going on in the guy's heart. It's what Jesus can do in the person, in the lady, in the man. But anyways, in verse 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul." He got wind of it. "And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." You know what? He's not going to get killed because God is done with him. Simple. That's it too. Until God is done with you, you don't worry about it. I mean, you're untouchable. And God isn't done with him. Now, Paul might have won the debate, but he didn't win their hearts here. And it seems like he'd be the perfect one to carry the ministry to the Jews, doesn't it? Obviously, what we sometimes think is the most obvious thing, God doesn't do it that way. Two brothers, my one brother, oh man, he's going to eat the gospel right up. He's blown me off all this time, going on 30 years, I don't know. The other brother, never, no way, he was saved within 3 months. We think like that, but we would think that, oh, Paul, he's the guy, he's got to go to the Jews and everything. He'd be the perfect one to do this, but it wasn't the Lord's plan. Actually, his ministry to the Jews was met with such animosity, and even right away, that he had to be let down in a basket under cover of night to get out of town. They literally said, "Paul, get out of town," and that's how he had to do it, to get out of town, to save his life. He's in Damascus. Verse 26, "After Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but everybody was afraid of him, as well they should be, if you think about it. You know, you can't trust this guy right away. You know, maybe it's a spy thing going on here. He's a spy. And he's trying another tact here. He's trying to get us through, trying to fool us. So they wouldn't believe that he was a disciple. But I like good old Barnabas. I like this man in Scripture. Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of comfort. That's what his name means. He takes Saul under his wing. And I like what a blessing Barnabas is. We need Barnabases in church. Barnabas is a great guy to Paul. We need people like that. Why not put your arms around a new Christian and encourage them? Put your arms around a new Christian and maybe be a mentor. Take him on. Encourage, inspire, be a big brother or whatever. That's Barnabas. He's like that. Barnabas shared here that Paul had preached boldly in Damascus, in the name of Jesus. He tells this to the disciples because he wants them to accept him. So Paul's accepted into the assembly at Jerusalem, and he joins forces with the church in Jerusalem. So in verse 29, Paul's talking and he's debating with Greek-speaking Jews. They're not actually Greeks. They're Greek-speaking Jews, but they're Israelites who have a Greek background. They'd been brought up outside Israel somewhere in the Greek world, but the witness of Saul was so powerful that they decided that the only way they could get rid of this guy, you know, we were talking earlier, I was talking with Kent and Myrna here, that there are two types of people out there. They either embrace what you have to tell them or they run. They don't want anything to do with you. Well, these guys, they want to get rid of Paul, and the only way they can figure we're going to do it is we're going to kill him. Get rid of his effectiveness. We need to eliminate him, so they have to kill him. You know, and I just want to say here, so it starts. The guy gets saved. What do you want me to do, Lord? And the Lord shows him, and immediately he gets going, but immediately it starts. Immediately, everything hits the fan, doesn't it? Immediately, because he got going immediately. I like it, though. It starts. So having said all that, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, please. Last week we saw Paul's godly jealousy for Christ. He looked at the Corinthians and he thought, you belong to Christ. You're his bride. I'm jealous. You belong to him. You don't belong to anybody else. He's speaking about false preachers and so on, and different gospels, different Jesus, different spirits. Blow that stuff off if it's not the one that I taught you about. Forget about it. So we saw his jealousy for Christ's cause and his warning against false teachers, because the church is the bride of Christ. You're not being loyal to your husband. Why is the espoused bride so often found flirting with old lovers in the world, let's say, or lovers of the world? Why is the bride so often flirting with those that we shouldn't be? You know how we are. Well, Paul asked the Corinthians that. So why is this espoused bride so often doing that? And you know what? It's a source of grief to the bridegroom, isn't it? We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Lord. Here in verse 16 is about where we left off. Paul says, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. You know, Paul, in this end of this letter, he says a lot of things. We wouldn't write it exactly this way, but there's going to be a lot of irony or sarcasm in here and picking on himself and kind of letting them have it. But at the same time, it's a little bit hard to understand. And what he says, look, if you're going to question my authority as an apostle, then you force me to boast a little bit. And he doesn't want to talk about himself. You force me to boast. So don't blame me or the Lord for the boasting. He feels like he's pushed into this. This is good, I think, because of how often the Lord gets blamed for crazy behavior that Christians can do. I've thought of this so many times. The crazy Christian behavior of people who claim to be controlled by him. I think it's embarrassing to the church when people do weird things in the name of the Lord. The Lord told me, or the Lord said, or different things like this. So here Paul goes out of his way to do the opposite. It's easy to sense the sarcasm here and the hesitation to promote himself. He really wants to talk about Jesus, but the message is hindered in that the Corinthians, because they disregard Paul's credentials. Here we go again. I got to prove myself to you again. You know, you don't believe I am who I am. Because of the way that he looked, if you remember. Or the way that he sounded. He's supposed to have perfect hair and just be about 6'4 and all this other. No. All these different things about him. They disregard his credentials as a true apostle, as a true representative of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe he's not flashy enough. Maybe he's not on a big enough stage. Maybe he's not wearing the right clothes. I don't know, you know, all these things. The right voice. He wasn't much to look at. So Paul speaks not according to the Lord in the sense that his defense of his credentials focuses on himself, which you know he doesn't want to do. Nobody who promotes Jesus wants the focus to be on him. Not really. Of course not. Well, Paul didn't like to talk about himself. And he was happy to write, if you remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's it right there. Christ Jesus the Lord. We pray around here, Lord, you get all the glory. Please get all the glory. Don't let anybody leave here speaking about me or Warren or anybody else for that matter. Let them leave here speaking about Jesus. Lord, let us introduce you to them, please, if they don't know you already. I want to talk about Jesus. I get accused of that. That's all you want to talk about is Jesus. I just say, so? What's wrong with that? Okay. Well, in verse 18, he says, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. Well, Paul throws in a little holy sarcasm here, like I said, and he says, if you wise guys value all those fleshy credentials so much, okay, here we go. I'll give you some if you really want that. I'll give you mine. And he isn't like those real fools who boast of their credentials, because this was going on at that time. These men had come in, and there were all kinds of things going on then. That's why last week we were all about watch which gospel you believe and which Jesus you believe, because there are others. Which spirit? You know, what are we talking about here? Satan's ministers can appear as an angel of light, so can he. He's not going to come with the pitchfork and the horns and the red suit. He's going to come in a really appealing package. That's why people are so ready to open the door. So he's not like these fools who boast credentials. And it becomes evident as he starts to give his credentials here as a true apostle. He tells the Corinthians, for you suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. So Paul's forced into writing about himself or talking about himself. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I'm also going to boast then. And he feels like a fool for doing this, of course. His boasting's nothing compared to the boasting of all these guys who boast according to the flesh. So he tells the Corinthians that they put up with fools gladly. You put up with those guys. And since they themselves think they're so smart, see, he's kind of, this is sarcasm. You think you're so wise. So if the Corinthian Christians are wise enough to put up with so many fools, then for sure, he says, you can listen to me for a little while. Give me some time too. For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, and a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. Or you put up with it if one brings you into bondage. You put up with it. And like many of the deceived today, I think the Corinthian Christians would put up with the abuse of these so-called super apostles. There were guys traveling around back then saying, look at that guy, Paul. You see what he looks like. Listen to us. We're super apostles. It's kind of like today, too. There are guys on TV or there are guys in churches where you'll go and they've got everything going on, lights and sound, I don't know, fireworks, whatever. And, you know, they got everything. And they look great and they sound great. And the impression is they're a super apostle. Well, they were around back then, too. We talked about that last week. And they think that somehow it's spiritual to endure such bondage, the people. Well, this guy's a super apostle, so whatever he says, we're going to listen to, whatever bondage they put us under. And I don't understand that, but these most eminent apostles would be a good term here. Or as Paul calls them in verse 5, the term he used is the chiefest apostles. Chiefest apostles means the most eminent apostles. And of course, he says that with sarcasm. But they were bold and they liked to proclaim their greatness. But they abused the people. Now, I was reading about this week a little bit, and some people will claim, well, maybe they were talking about John and James and Peter and some of the others, Matthew. No, that's not it at all. Because these guys brought bondage. Those guys didn't. And according to the traditions of the rabbis, listen to this. A teacher could even strike a student if he wasn't listening, if he wasn't paying attention, if he didn't go along with his opinion and everything. Teachers would be like this if you didn't agree with them or listen. So evidently, not only were these teachers laying spiritual and financial trips on them and burdens on them, they were hitting the people too. I find that amazing. Some of them were getting struck by these guys. And even today, I think it's a real mystery to me why some Christian congregations or whatever, or cults or whatever, feel better if they're getting screamed at or if they're getting yelled at or they're getting pressure and burdens put on them. They feel like they need it. I deserve it. We deserve to be beaten by the pastor and all that. I don't find Jesus ever doing that. I find him railing on the Pharisees, but that's a whole different situation. But sometimes people feel better if somebody screams at them and that kind of thing. They lay burdens or too many expectations upon them and pressures. And, you know, when we were in Canada, we had some people come in. All their lives, they'd been Jehovah's Witnesses. And they shared with us, this guy was a brilliant guy. He was a really smart guy. He'd come from Florida and he's up there. And he told us the ins and outs and some of the deep stuff about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was really blown away by all this. But his wife had shared what it was like to be a child in that movement, in that cult. It was so oppressive. Her life was so sad. I was just amazed that I don't think we know how little joy there is in those cults. They think they really know the Lord and everything, but ask them, where's your joy? They don't have it. They really don't. And she accentuated this to us in such a way that I was like, wow, this is amazing. Anyways, see, because the point is that what did Isaiah say about Jesus? Isaiah told us of Jesus prophesying in Isaiah 42:3, he prophesied that he wouldn't break a bruised reed. You're bruised, you're damaged, he's not going to break you. Or quench the smoking flax. In other words, if there's the tiniest, tiniest, tiniest little burning ember in you for Jesus, he's not going to extinguish it. He's going to fan it. It's about to go out. He wants to blow on it, fan it, bring it back into flame. He's not going to smash that bruised reed. He wants to gently nurture it, that kind of thing. So he'll take even the weakest instrument. Paul's a great example. This guy was a mess, you know, when you look at his life. So again, he wants to take that little ember, that tiny little ember of anybody who shows any inclination towards him, whatever. Verse 21, Paul says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. What he's saying there, I feel stupid saying what I'm saying. But he's saying, I am bold also. So the Corinthians thought that Paul's meekness was weakness when it was really strength. And they thought that the Judaizers' arrogance was power. Now, there was a group called the Judaizers around back then. I guess you could call them a cult, too. Well, they adopted Jewish religious practices, and they influenced others as well in these practices. And Paul saw it as a serious compromise of the gospel of salvation. This is not the gospel that I preach at all. It's not the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. So the Judaizers wanted to impose Jewish ceremonial law on the Gentiles. They do, okay? And traditions, too. They want to impose their traditions and everything. And Christians weren't to live like Jews, as we saw last week. That's another gospel. So Paul's Galatian epistle, it portrays these Judaizers as having come from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, to his churches in Galatia, stressing the need for the Christians to be circumcised, stressing needs like to keep the law, both for full acceptance by God, which is legalism, and as the basis for Christian living. You know, I guess I could encapsulate that by saying, listen, you guys, first you need to become a Jew so that you can become a Christian, which is silly. In other words, we went that route. You guys got to go that route. It's not that easy. You can't just go straight to Jesus. You got to come through. No, you know, anybody who says there's something extra, it's automatically wrong. It's always wrong. This is legalism. So they pervert the gospel. But when it came to their Jewish heritage, these false teachers, they're equal to Paul in their heritage, in their, you know, their lineage and everything. But when it came to ministry for Christ, it was Paul who was the super apostle, not these guys, not these Judaizers. He taught the truth, and we know that. But sadly, many people are more comfortable with authoritarian super apostles. They flock to their big churches and everything, and some of these guys, their doctrine is so far off. But they must be a great authority. They've got such a big church, and they speak so great, and so on and so on. But why you'd be more comfortable with authoritarian super apostles than with the freedom that's open to them in Jesus, I don't know. But Paul continues the sarcasm by saying, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. And what he means, he's confessing that he's too weak to abuse the sheep the way the super apostles did. He says, I'm guilty as charged then. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold too. And Paul, again, he speaks sarcastically of these false apostles who claim to be superior to him. Those who thought and promoted themselves as these super-duper apostles. You know, they would lord it over the people and so on. And basically, they were cults. So Paul will be bold, too, in doing so. And he will speak foolishly, as he puts it. But the rest of the chapter contains Paul's foolish boasting about the things that prove him to be a true apostle. So consider what he endured right here. Consider what he endures for the cause of Christ and the care of the churches. Let's look at Paul's apostolic credentials here. He asks about these guys. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. You know, are they Jewish? Me too, he's saying. And Paul's human ancestry was more than enough to qualify him as an apostle. You know, not only was he the seed of Abraham, but he was also of the Israelites. And not only that, not only was he of the Israelites, he was of the Hebrews, meaning that he came from the Hebrews who came from Judea. He was one of the Jews of Judean descent, as opposed to the Jews who were born from outside of Judea. Their parents were born outside of Judea, coming from different areas far from Judea. Now, Paul, we're told, he grew up in Tarsus of Cilicia. So he was from Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, we're told Acts 21. But this apparently means that his parents were Judean Jews who moved to there either before he was born or, you know, after he was born. Paul knows as well as we do that his blood ancestry doesn't qualify him to be an apostle, does it? It doesn't qualify him to be a minister of Christ or a servant of Jesus. But many of the most eminent apostles or the chiefest apostles, verse 5 again, either said or implied that it was important. It's important, their ancestry. Yeah, maybe a little. But knowing this sounds ridiculous, Paul will say again, I speak foolishly. But to make a point or expose the foolishness of these super apostles and to glorify the nature of Jesus Christ, he continues, are they ministers of Christ? Good question. And he says, I speak as a fool. You know, he keeps throwing that in there. He feels silly. I can't believe I'm stooping this low is kind of what he means. These chiefest apostles claim to be ministers of Christ too. And when they use this term, it probably sounded like an honored, privileged title. If I went around and said, I'm a pastor, I'm wrong right away because I'm just a minister. I'm just a slave to Christ. I'm just a servant. These guys would walk around with thinking this is a title of honor, honor me kind of a thing. So, but for Paul, he will also claim to be among the ministers of Christ, but Paul will explain that he means something way different from what these super apostles are saying. Totally different meaning. But the word minister comes from the ancient Greek word diakonos, where we get the word deacon from, diakonos. And it describes a humble servant or a menial worker. That's it. The chiefest apostles, they had inflated the idea of a minister to make it a title of exaltation and privilege. And Paul had no problem with the title minister, but he had a big problem with the understanding which the title promoted, how the others had promoted this title by those guys and how it was received by the Corinthians too. They were abusing it, and he didn't like it. And coming up, Paul explains what qualifies him to be called a minister of Christ. Obviously, we should expect it to be much different from what these other guys said. And I love this chapter, what these other guys, these other apostles would claim as qualifications. So he says again, are they ministers of Christ? I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. So labors more abundant means that Paul's saying, I'm a minister of Christ because I work harder than any of those other guys. I do. I work harder than any of the other apostles for Jesus' sake. And you know this had to be the truth that he did because it's in here. Well, for one. But Paul said this even more clearly, 1 Corinthians 15:10, when he said, I labored more abundantly than they all. And you know what? He even meant the ones that were right on, too. He labored more abundantly than the false ones. He labored more abundantly than the real ones. So in contrast, these so-called chiefest apostles saw being a minister of Christ as a matter of privilege. In their minds, the more of a minister you were, the less you should have to work and the more others should serve you. Wow. I'm so glad for growing up in the Calvary Chapel movement because I grew up under guys who got dirty, would stick their hand in a toilet if they had to, go pick up cigarette butts in the parking lot, whatever it took, take their nice shirt off and work on a car, help someone fix something, get muddy, get dirty. I don't know how you could do it any other way. A servant is called on to do whatever he's called on to do at any moment. It could be anything. And I'm so glad I grew up in Calvary Chapel. But to think that the more of a minister you are, the more honored you should be, no. You know, a lot of you guys knew of Pastor Chuck. He wouldn't let you do that. If you were in his presence, he wouldn't let you do that. He was just a normalist guy, kind of shy if you were one-on-one with him a little bit. And they would say that he'd take off his suit coat and pick up the cigarette butts in the parking lot before the service. Chuck, sit down. You're not supposed to do that. I want to. You know, and he did. Mark 10:44, Jesus said, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. You want to be the chiefest, serve everybody. That's not the way the world looks at it, is it? If I'm the chiefest, everybody serves me. No, not in his kingdom. He said, in stripes above measure, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ because I've been beaten many times for Jesus' sake. Now, he could have said, I've been beaten many times because I was a jerk, or I was a loudmouth, or I was a rowdy. He was beaten many times for Jesus' sake. There's a difference. Paul speaks of being in prison several times, and even though Acts only tells us of one instance up to the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, which would be in Philippi in Acts 16, but this reminds us that as great as the book of Acts is, it's not a complete record of everything, is it? Paul speaks, and he says a lot of stuff here, and we don't know all the details of when and where and everything else, but we know that he did. So the book of Acts is an incomplete record. But he says here, in deaths often. I'm a minister of Christ because I've been close to death many times for Jesus' sake, he could say. We know Paul was close to death when that angry crowd tried to kill him. They stoned him in Lystra, if you remember. Many people think he did die, but the Lord raised him up. He's laying there dead outside Lystra in Acts chapter 14. But I think there were many other times as well. He was very close to death. Paul says in verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. 39 lashes. If you ever read about this or hear about this, a lot of people don't live through this. They don't make it. 39 lashes with the grossest whips you've ever seen. And he was beaten like this 5 times. He received these beatings from the Jews. He says, 5 times, I got 39 lashes. Now, according to Deuteronomy 25:3, the rabbis restricted the number of stripes you could get to 39. Now, I used to think, and I was taught, that they took one away for mercy. It was 40 minus one, and it's because we're giving you mercy, brother. We're going to take one lash away. But the real reason they did this isn't out of mercy. It's because they feared that there might be a miscount and they might exceed 40 stripes. That couldn't be exceeded by accident. He says, thrice I was beaten with rods. The Romans beat him 3 times with rods. You know, imagine a nice thick wooden rod, you know, like a closet rod or whatever. And they hit you as hard as they could. Busted bones and everything else. You know, 3 times. Once I was stoned. And again, the incident in Lystra in Acts 14 must be what he's speaking of when he says, once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. I tried to meditate on this the other day. Imagine being in the ocean for a night and a day. I mean, treading water. You get so tired. It's salt water. There's who knows what kind of fish are swimming around you and everything else. In journeyings, often. In perils. So he's saying, I'm a minister of Christ because I've traveled many miles for Jesus' sake. Not for fun or vacation or to have a good time. For Jesus' sake. And I've endured many hardships traveling for Jesus' sake. See, you know what? I keep coming back to that two-word phrase, Jesus' sake, or for Jesus' sake, 3 words. There's your motive. That should be our motive. You ever think what we would all be like if from now on our motive was completely for Jesus' sake? Everything that we did. Wow. This man was like this. This is about the closest you were going to get to someone that sold out. This man here. For Jesus' sake. In the modern world, a busy travel schedule will knock you out. A really busy travel schedule will wear you down. It's hard on anybody. But think of what it was like in the ancient world. All through the book of Acts, we read of no less than 18 journeys Paul took by ship, with half of them occurring before the writing of 2 Corinthians. And since the book of Acts is an incomplete record, there were many more in addition to this, I'm sure. Some historians have said that there's no other man in the ancient world who traveled this extensively, who is recorded to have traveled as extensively as Paul did. And we know that he supported himself too. He made tents. He was a tent maker. You know, somewhere I read they think he was also a baker. You know, and I thought, what? And it's because, I think it's Acts 16, he went to Philippi. Sorry. But I'm just going to keep reading here. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So I'm a minister of Christ because I've endured many perils and all kinds of discomforts for Jesus' sake. I thought of today, I was sharing this with my son today. Comfort. Yeah, I'll do whatever you want, Jesus, but I want absolute comfort. I want heat. I want air conditioning. I want a nice bed. I couldn't help thinking about this. All these perils simply add up to a hard, stress-filled life for Jesus' sake. In perils of waters, this refers to the great dangers that he faced when he was traveling across rivers and gorges, different things like this. Perils of waters. It's one of the worst dangers, I think, that he may have had as he traveled. In perils of robbers. One of the worst dangers of the ancient world was that there were thieves and muggers waiting to rob you. You know, all over the place. To rob isolated travelers in the middle of nowhere. Jesus spoke of this in Luke 10. That this happened. In perils in the city, Paul experienced lots of hostile mobs. Where cities, these mobs, they wanted to grab him and beat him up and drag him away and everything. Where he preached. Acts 13, 14, 16, to name a couple. In perils in the wilderness. In his travels, he spent many dangerous days and nights in the wilderness. Think of the heat and the cold and worrying about where to get food, traveling on foot. There was a lot to it. In perils in the sea. This refers to the many shipwrecks and difficulties Paul had when he was traveling by sea, in the sea. Imagine. In perils among false brethren. Paul was in danger from those who said they were brothers and friends. Some of you have experienced this. I thought he was my brother. I thought he was my friend. He was a fake. He wasn't real. They weren't really Christians. Or they have a different definition of what that is or whatever. Paul, too. There were false brethren out to trip him, to stumble him. Remember what he said last week. Satan's ministers can appear as angels of light. He's out to fool you. In 2 Timothy 4:14, it's a good example. Alexander the coppersmith, Paul says, he brought me a lot of pain. He brought me a lot of trouble. Well, I think all of us are going to have Alexander the coppersmiths in our lives, maybe a couple of them. There's times where those people seem to come and we'll have one or two in our lives. There are people out to get us or there are people fooling us. I like what Paul did, though. He didn't worry over it. He didn't rage about it. He didn't pray, Lord, get him. Get him, Lord. Smash their teeth out, Lord, or whatever. He just said, I know, Lord, you'll deal justly with them. Leave it in the Lord's hand. He'll take care of it. How many times have I told different people, let the Lord defend you. It takes care of a lot of things. You think you got to go and put out all the fires. They said this about me, and he told 30 people, and I got to go to every one of them. And you know what? Forget about it. Let the Lord take care of it. He does such a great job of it. Don't worry. Be like Paul. I know the Lord will deal with him justly. So in weariness, in toil, in pain, this man, I think, there wasn't enough ibuprofen in the world for this guy, I don't think. You know? And he didn't have a medicine cabinet to run to. A lot of pain, a broken body, a bashed body, a beaten body. He's getting old. He's in cold, dark, damp places and things. In sleeplessness often, hungry and thirsty, in fastings often, which means he went without a lot of things. He went without. He didn't complain about it and rage about it. I'm quitting. He went without a lot. In cold and in nakedness. You know, and we know what cold is and we know what nakedness is. And I thought, first of all, probably he didn't have a whole lot of clothes. There were places maybe he went to where he didn't have the proper clothing. But then sometimes I looked at this and I thought, I was completely uncovered. I was completely transparent, too, in nakedness. You know what I mean? When Adam and Eve were naked, it wasn't so much that they were not clothed. It meant they were transparent. Lord, here I am. You can see it all. Maybe that's what he meant there as well. But in our modern world, we're so isolated from so many difficulties that Paul faced. We can get water and food and heat so much more easily than Paul ever could. And Paul simply lived a hard life as a missionary. He had major eye problems, really runny eyes. He had an eye disorder, like disease. And I wondered if that came from drinking bad water. That's pretty common. But he traveled and he preached the gospel. It was a hard life. It wasn't just the fact that his life was hard that made Paul a true minister of Christ. Many people have hard lives, but they certainly aren't servants of Jesus. But for Paul, all these perils and hardships were freely chosen. Freely chosen. You think about that. Because he could have lived differently if he wanted to. But he didn't want to. He wanted to serve the Lord Jesus. And if these hardships were part of serving the Lord Jesus, then he would accept them. That's just that simple. He'd accept them. So how could the man who lived this kind of life possibly be happy? People would look at this and say, how can this man prove his credentials as an apostle? If he's an apostle of God, why is God doing that to him? Why is God letting that happen to him? Sherry and Mike, why is God doing, your neighbors, why is God doing that to them? You know what? Because they can handle it in their examples. And Paul, too. Why could he do this? How could he possibly be happy? You know why? Because he had died to himself. He died to himself. I belong to Jesus. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm giving myself for him. So Paul practiced what he preached because he also wrote in Romans 5:3, we also glory in tribulations. You know, if your tribulations are coming upon you because of Christ, glory in him. Think about it. So this wasn't just spiritual talk from Paul. He really lived it. Paul could say it. Paul could mean it. What he wrote earlier in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Listen to this. I like this. Think of the afflictions he went through. Okay? He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more greater, exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So those chiefest apostles and the Corinthians, they must think Paul's crazy at this point. These are your credentials? They found nothing to boast about in these hardships that Paul glories in. For them, the hardships would probably make them say, you know, God's not with me. Where is God? Oh, I'm such a loser. You know, that kind of stuff. I'm weak. I'm not happy. Life's too hard. I quit. I can't. Not Paul. But this is the price that Paul paid. How does this sound to you? Do we congratulate ourselves when we're not going through this? I must be escaping it. You know, I must be a really good guy. I'm not going through this. I'm not going through what Paul or some of these others have. How do we feel about escaping it? Do we congratulate ourselves when we escape this? I think that 1 week of living like Paul, like this, and we'd probably be done. But Paul went through a whole lifetime of this. And the point I tried to make at the beginning was he started off, he hit the ground running. And you know what? And all of this slammed him right in the face right away. And you know what? He didn't stop to the day he was done. He didn't stop until it was all over. You know, I like this. I really like this guy. 1 week of living like that, I don't know if we could do it. Paul went through this for a whole lifetime and he gloried in his infirmities. The perils of Paul's life were plenty enough to kill any man, but no thing or no one could kill him until God was finished with Paul, till God was finished. He finished his purpose for Paul on the earth. Verse 28, he says, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. In other words, having said all of this, the care of the churches, it's a burden to me too. Not a burden like he didn't want to do it. He cared. He's a father. He planted these churches. So he's saying besides the other things or in addition to all these stressful perils that he had mentioned, he lived daily with another burden. And that was that he lived with a deep concern for all the churches. He loved these people. You better not be in ministry unless you love people. You've got to. You've got to. Trust me. I think pastors can experience the burden of a church, and I don't mean this is a burden. What I mean is, you love people. You sweat with them, die with them, breathe with them, live with them. I mean, you just do. You get married with them. You go through birth with them, death with them. And Paul did this. You know, Paul had a burden of all the churches. You know, I was reading, I think it was Alan Redpath. I love this guy. He's an old English preacher. And he wrote that the feeling Paul had for the churches, Redpath could understand it. He said it was like a blanket coming down on Paul and it was wet. It just smothered him and crushed him because the weight of all those people and all their problems and all the things and the false teachers coming in and the wolves attacking. And I mean, think about it. He's a shepherd. You know, it's a shepherd's life. But Paul had the burden of all these churches, and I have a feeling of what he meant here, but boy, this man was something else. He says, verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? So Paul's saying, with the heart of a father, with the heart of a mature believer, that when you're hurting, I hurt. If somebody trips you up, I trip and fall, and I feel it. If they trip you in your walk, I'm angry with them too. You get protective. He's protective. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. So he's saying, if you're not satisfied with what I've done, you know, or what I've gone through on your behalf, or the generosity that I've shown you, or the jealousy I have for you, if you're still asking me to prove my authority, Paul says, then I'll continue. And if you notice that Paul doesn't point to a university, he doesn't point to a seminary, he doesn't point to a degree, some theological expertise, he doesn't point to any of those things as his authority for ministry. As a matter of fact, this man, Paul, was the best student of the best rabbi ever. And that rabbi said of Paul, I cannot keep this man in enough reading. He's the best student I've ever had, and he was the best rabbi ever. I can't keep him busy enough with the reading assignments I give him. But he points to his greatest difficulty because it proved to be his greatest glory. Verse 33, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. So in thinking of his sufferings and indignities, Paul's mind instinctively goes back to the most humiliating moment in his career. If he's going to glory in the things that concern his weakness, then he can't fail to mention the experience that he had at Damascus. So we kind of end up at the beginning. For anybody to boast of a humiliating experience like that, it's so contrary to human nature that Paul here calls on God to attest to his truthfulness of what he says. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And you guys know fuller details of this episode are given in Acts 9. But after his conversion near Damascus, Paul began to preach the gospel in the synagogues there, as we saw earlier. And it got more and more interesting every moment, didn't it? At first, his preaching got everybody curious, and after a while, the Jews plotted to kill him. And they set a watch at the gates day and night, desiring to arrest him. And he says, and through a window in a basket was I let down by a wall and escaped his hands. And you know what? One night, the disciples took this man. They got to get him out of town. They put him in a basket. They lower him through a window in the wall of the city to the ground below outside. Now, Paul probably was a small guy. We think that he was. It's interesting that the name Saul, we changed it to Paul, which means small. I don't think it meant his size. I think it meant what he thought of himself in relationship to Jesus. I'm just a small person. Then he escaped. But why does Paul mention this incident? I believe that he brings up what men would make an occasion for shame and ridicule, and he sets it in the light of being another proof that the greatest interest in his life was to serve the Lord Jesus. No matter how embarrassing this moment was, no matter how he appeared, he's willing to show a matter where his pride was really broken down. He takes this as a very embarrassing incident in his life where others would think shame and ridicule, and he sets it in the light of being another proof that the greatest interest in his life is to serve Jesus, for whose sake he's prepared to sacrifice his personal pride and appear as a coward in the eyes of men. You know, they think I'm a coward, fine. You got to think, this man, he could have been the high priest if he'd stayed where he was. And now he's hiding and running and being let out of town in a basket and being called a coward and everything else for Jesus' sake. So he's using this as another example. I'll do whatever it takes. And I don't care about my pride. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care what people say about me or how I look or if they say I'm weak or if they say I'm a coward. I'm doing this for Jesus' sake. My body bears the scars. My life is for him. That's Paul. He wasn't a coward. He didn't care about his pride. He didn't care how he looked in the eyes of men. Whatever it takes to serve Jesus. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you and praise you for men sold out like this, these great examples. But again, Lord, it's you. It's you. You're the reason why. You're the reason he was like this. It's not anything in him other than you. There was nothing good in his flesh, he told us. And Lord, but as you look upon Paul, as you could see him as a man, you could see yourself in him. Lord, you look down upon us, and the only good you can see in us is yourself. So Lord, look down on us today and just point to that heart that maybe you can't see yourself in. And Lord, magnify yourself there. Lord, have your way there. Point out to anyone in this room, Lord, where they need to be. If they need you for the very first time, Lord, I pray that today they receive you. Lord, I pray that we would grow closer. I pray we would adapt the same motto as Paul. For Jesus' sake. All for Jesus' sake. May that be our motive. May that be our motto. May we live for that, Lord, no matter what the cost. And Father, we know that you always have our best at interest. So Lord, please bless us, and we thank you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.